Susanna is going to come and read to us from Acts chapter 9.
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God.
Well, do keep that passage from Acts 9 open in front of you. I was listening recently to an interview with a man who tells Bible stories around in schools, often visits schools like these, and will just really retell the gospel story. And he told one account of how he was visiting one school, and he was taken through one of the gospel narratives, the story of Jesus' life, and he got to the resurrection, and a boy jumped up and said, "What? What? The tomb was empty? He rose from the dead?" And this kid had never heard anything like it. He didn't expect it. He hadn't heard the story, and he was just amazed. And the storyteller who was being interviewed about this said how wonderful it is to have the opportunity to tell that story for the first time, because it's a story that for most, certainly most people in churches, though increasingly outside of church, not the case, but in churches, we sort of know the story, and that's the bit, and Jesus rose from the dead, and it's become familiar. But he said, what an amazing thing, and this kind of the youthful exuberance of a teenager could just go, wow, that's just, what? That's amazing. And I think the passage we've got today is even more of a surprise. It is even more of a shock. But let me not tell off the people who put the subheadings in our Bible, but Saul's conversion at the top, it sort of gives it away. It's a bit like if you call the last chapter in your novel The Twist. The bit where we discover it was John who did it the whole time. Oh, thanks. We know Saul gets converted, probably most of us. The great Apostle Paul, the greatest preacher, evangelist. But in a sense, suspend that disbelief just for a second as we come through the story again. And just try, I've been having to do this week, just try and let it impact you afresh as you realize that's quite amazing what we just read. because it begins, meanwhile, and you've been doing a series in Acts, so you know this guy, Saul, chapter 8, Stephen's just been stoned, Saul is there approving of the killing, this guy is killed in front of him, and he's thinking, good, Christians deserve to die. Then 8 verse 3, Saul's begun to destroy, that's a strong word, isn't it? Destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. This is a violent, powerful, dangerous man. Our passage, 9 verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Well, he's got a history. We know from chapter 8, he's able to follow through on these threats. He's a real danger. I was trying to think who's our equivalent today. There simply isn't anyone in our society who threatens the church like Paul did. We can think of prominent atheists, but largely they're really nice people with intellectual arguments against Christianity. I passed Richard Dawkins the other day. I was driving, he was cycling. I thought, please, Lord, don't let me hit him. Can you imagine the papers? Local minister runs over prominent. I thought, please, Lord, let me not hit Richard Dawkins. I passed him the other day in Oxford. I'm sure delighted. Paul here, it's not just someone who intellectually opposed the Christian faith. He was breathing out murderous threats. See what he did? He went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's how Christians are described, belonged to the way, followers of Jesus, whether men or women. We get that a few times. Saul is not doesn't differentiate on gender grounds. He is up for persecuting and imprisoning women just as much as men. He might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. We get Paul the murderer, or Saul. Saul is his Jewish name. Being a Jew and a Roman, he had two names. Saul, his Jewish name. Paul, his Roman name. And so depending on where he is, if he's in Jewish areas, he tends to get referred to as Saul. In Roman areas, he tends to get referred to as Paulus, the Latin name, Paul. So don't worry about the name thing. Most people would have these Jewish and a Roman name. So Saul was breathing out murderous threats. He's a murderer. We know what happens, but just we need to just dwell there a moment. As he neared Damascus on his journey where he's going to arrive and round up the Christians, pull mothers away from children and take them back to Jerusalem. But then verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He meets Jesus. This light, common in Scripture, when people met God, a vision of the Lord, would be light. And here we get this light from heaven. But interesting, later he'll talk about seeing Jesus himself. This isn't merely just a light. This isn't merely just a vision. He met the risen Jesus. Interestingly, the apostles and only then Paul will say, I've seen the Lord. I've seen Jesus in the book of Acts. We might think of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul speaks of God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Is that what he saw on the road? God's glory displayed in the face of Christ, this blinding light. He saw Jesus. A bit like the transfiguration. Not Jesus in the grave, not Jesus, in a sense, veiled in humility, the man who walked around, and in one sense, you could have looked past. Now Jesus, risen and ascended in glory. And I love what Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, it wasn't Jesus he was persecuting, it was his people. It was these anonymous Christians that we've never heard of, and until glory may never know their names, had been rounded up. It was Stephen, we know, but these Christians had been rounded up and were being persecuted by Paul. Jesus says, you touch them. You touch me. You're persecuting me. What a comfort to suffering believers that Jesus identifies with his people. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. You abide. Now get up and go into the city. You'll be told what to do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Elsewhere we read, this account comes 3 times in the book of Acts, by the way. It's so significant. That they had seen a light, they'd heard something, but only Paul saw it was Jesus. Only Paul heard the voice. But then Saul gets up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. He's been blinded by this dazzling light. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Just a sort of a little picture of the change here. Saul, who expected to ride into Damascus in power and fury to round up the Christians, ends up being led into Damascus, blind and humbled and powerless. Because he's encountered the risen Jesus, and this powerful, dangerous man, a change is happening. And then verse 10, we meet Ananias. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Notice here, it's in a vision. I don't think Paul met the risen Jesus. Ananias, it's a vision. There's something different. It's a lesser experience, but still hears the Lord. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas, different Judas, common name in those days. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, which we think still exists today. You can see, you can go and visit Straight Street in Damascus. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Hey, Ananias, you know that guy who's killing, persecuting, arresting Christians? Why don't you go and pay him a visit? We know more than Ananias here, don't we? Ananias doesn't know what's just happened. He knows, sort of chapter 8, Paul was persecuting the church. He, I think, knows, beginning of our chapter, he's got these letters saying he's going to round up all the Christians. And the Lord says, go visit this guy, Paul. Saul. And sort of Ananias, in a sense, voices what, if we didn't have the full picture, we'd be thinking, really? This guy? Lord, I've heard many reports about this man. I've heard all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And just to let you know, Lord, I trust you, but just to let you know, he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my kingdom to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias goes. As we were singing that song, Let Your Kingdom Come, that verse 2, how does it go? Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds to those who are weak. Wasn't Ananias singing that as he went? He's going to the greatest persecutor Christians have ever known at this stage. The Lord says, go to this guy. And Ananias would think, Lord, I'll go. You say go, I'll go, but go in your strength. Give me the courage to speak to this person. But he went. But the Lord has told him, this man Saul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. This is a programmatic statement for the book of Acts. This is one that sort of sets out what's going to come next. Right at the beginning of the book, we had Jesus saying to the disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and beyond and to the ends of the earth. And he wants it, that starts the book of Acts, of this the message of Jesus going out in these concentric circles. And the next part of the book really is set up by this statement, what the Lord says to Ananias. Paul is God's chosen instrument to proclaim his name to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Paul's going to, and we see his journeys, travel around the Mediterranean, taking God's, proclaiming my name, proclaiming Jesus' name, his identity to the Gentiles to their kings and to the people of Israel. And also, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. So interesting, isn't it, the irony that Paul comes to Damascus intending to make the Christians suffer. Not that the Lord intends to make him suffer in a punishment way, but actually it's through Paul's suffering that the church will advance. God's word will go out. And so it becomes, in one sense, Paul's whole, the rest of the course of his life is here. He's going to take Jesus' name all over the place, and he's going to suffer as he does it. And so Ananias goes. And what we see is this transition. Paul the murderer, who we met in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, has become Paul the brother. I mean, again, just put yourself in the situation of what's been happening. And then we hear what Ananias says. Ananias went to the house, he entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul." Brother. Saul, who's been there approving the stoning of Stephen. Saul, who's been there rounding up the Christians, ripping families apart, putting them in prison. Saul, who's been persecuting the church. He's been laying hands on Christians. And Ananias, in faith, he's not met this guy yet. He's just heard the words. In faith, he goes to him. He touches him. He crosses that great divide of hostility, lays his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul." Brother, why? Because of what Jesus has done. "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." This murderer has become a brother. These are the first, that word brother is the first word Paul heard after his conversion. And what a picture of restoration and reconciliation that is. His sight is regained. These scales fall from his eyes and he could see again. And I'm sure that's a picture of a greater sight of Paul's spiritual blindness, that though he knew the scriptures, though he knew about Christians, he couldn't claim ignorance. He's been persecuting the church. In one sense, he knew it. In another sense, he knew nothing. He was blinded. As he'll later say, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see. I'm sure Paul is using this language because that was his experience. He was blind. But the Lord opened his eyes, and the scales falling off, I think, is a picture of that. And he's baptized, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, this isn't just a commissioning, it's his conversion. New life for Paul. Paul the murderer has become Paul the brother. But amazingly, it doesn't end there. We read on in verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Again, you can imagine the nervous introductions as Ananias phones them up and says, "There's someone you should meet. He's called Saul of Tarsus. You might have heard of him." But as actually spent time with the disciples, and they realize this murderer has become a brother through the grace of Jesus Christ. And verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you imagine the disciples as they're in Damascus? They've heard, we see from Ananias, they've heard that Paul is on his way to persecute them. And yet what they discover is when he comes, he's been transformed, he's a brother. And now he's the one who's in the synagogues testifying to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Because that's what Paul learned on the road to Damascus. This blinding light, this vision of the glory of God in the face of Christ, he realized this Jesus who I've been persecuting, this Jesus whose followers I've been persecuting, isn't just some failed prophet who ended up in the grave, isn't just some somewhat inspiring teacher, isn't just some ordinary revolutionary leader, of which there have been many. No, he's the Son of God. And that changed everything. He's not in the grave, he's risen. He's risen and ruling with all authority, all divinity. So Paul the murderer becomes Paul the brother and Paul the preacher. And so what do we learn from the narrative? Well, firstly, as we've gone through it slowly, I'd encourage you just to think, what a story. What an astonishing story. Just to revel. I love a good novel. I get recommendations from Phil. He usually reads, he'll tell you what to read. But the drama. Okay, we know the ending, but the greatest persecutor became the greatest preacher. The enemy became reconciled. It's one of those moments, just heartstrings, as we see this reconciliation pictured with Ananias laying hands and saying, brother. It's the best story, isn't it? The best sort of story where the enemy becomes a friend. And what a God of turnarounds we have. What a God of turnarounds for whom even the greatest enemy, if you'd asked the people in Jerusalem, Judea, Damascus, wherever, who is the least likely convert, surely Saul's name would have been pretty near the top of the list. We get Alexander the metal worker a bit later. He seems to have been a fairly unlikely person. There's a few other people who are hostile, but Saul, the most unlikely convert. And the Lord turns his life around. I think this means there's hope for anyone, doesn't it? Just take a moment. Who do you think is the least likely convert to Christianity? Maybe you're thinking nationally. Maybe you're thinking it's a famous atheist. Is it Richard Dawkins? Is it Chief Rabbi? Is it a famous imam? Maybe it's, of course, much more personally, someone close to home. Maybe it's a family member. Just pause for a minute. Who do you think is the least likely convert? And then take great comfort from this passage. Humanly speaking, there was no chance. Interestingly, Paul wasn't a seeker. He wasn't going to Damascus looking for Jesus. He wasn't on a journey of spiritual inquiry. No, he'd got it sorted. He knew Jesus was not the way. And he was going to persecute. It wasn't Paul sort of steps on a journey. No, Jesus reached and turned him around. There's hope for anyone. Let's just take 30 seconds now. I want to pray for that person you've just thought of. Pray for that unlikely convert, that Jesus might turn their life around just as he did Saul's. Just maybe shut your eyes just for 20 seconds. Let's pray. Okay. Hope for anyone. Hope for the suffering church. I was nervous about straying too far beyond this passage, but I think you've got a few weeks before you come back to Acts, so I can sneak a verse or two in there. What we'll see is that actually this Saul's conversion begins a time of relative peace for the church. It really turned things around. At end of chapter 9, the church through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Not only is there hope for any individual, there is hope for God's people, even at the time when, humanly speaking, how could anything change? They hadn't got the power to oppose Saul, but the Lord did his work. Whether it be friends in Kosovo or wherever it may be where Christians think, humanly speaking, there may be no hope of change. There is always hope because we've got a God of turnarounds. So firstly, remember what a God we've got. Secondly, I think just this teaches a lot about Paul. It sets up the rest of the story. But as I've been reading this, I wonder if you've ever heard people who say, well, I follow what Jesus says. I like what Jesus got to say. But Paul, I don't listen to Paul. His views on sexuality, his views on women, his view, don't listen to Paul. But I'll follow Jesus. I'm trying to put a division between them. And yet, here we have Paul meeting the risen Jesus and Jesus commissioning him to go and proclaim his name. Paul is nothing but a servant of Jesus, obeying his commission to speak of what he's seen, to speak of the Lord. Because there's great confidence that as we read the New Testament, much of which was written by this guy. It's not that he had his own ideas, it's not that he made this all. He met Jesus, and then he, like actually all the other apostles, he testified to what he'd seen and heard. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, Jesus' identity is at the center of everything. That's what turned Paul around. He saw this guy I thought was maybe a crackpot teacher, maybe a revolutionary leader, but certainly in the grave. No, he's alive. And suddenly it's as if everything had to be reconfigured around this central reality. Jesus is risen. So he's someone to listen to. Jesus is risen. He's reigning. It determines all of Paul's theology, actually. Verses just read from Acts 13. I won't be able to find them, let alone probably quote them at length. But it was the resurrection of Jesus that changed things. Where did he read from, Phil? Can you remember? 27 onwards. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets they read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. End of story for Paul. But God raised him from the dead. And because of that, Paul has got good news to share. All those promises in the Old Testament, they're beginning to be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus saying he's going to pay on the cross for the sins of his people. The resurrection shows that was true, shows it worked. Jesus risen again, and this light, it's this new creation beginning. All God's promises fulfilled in this guy. And Paul needed to rewrite his theology with Jesus at the center. Actually, when Paul teaches about the Christian life, it's all about what does it look like to live united to Jesus, to live with Jesus at the center. Since you've been raised with Christ, he said, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Let me say, if you're here today, if you're investigating the Christian faith, maybe you're trying to work out what you think about it all. I don't know many people here, maybe you're here for the first time, maybe you've been here a while, but you're trying to work out where you stand in relation to Christianity. The central issue is the identity of Jesus. We see the story here. That's what Paul grasped, and that changed everything. Many other good questions that can be asked, questions about ethics, questions about science, questions about the scriptures, lots of other good questions. But don't start there. Paul got the identity of Jesus right, and then that put everything else into perspective. If you're looking into the Christian faith, identity of Jesus, that is the question. Chat to Phil to find out if you want to explore that more and find out how you might do that. I mean, read a gospel. But the identity of Jesus, that's the thing that makes everything else make sense. And actually, those of you here today who are Christian believers, for me, I'm reminded I need to keep what was central for Paul at the center for me. This vision, Jesus Christ is risen and reigning. He is, Paul's language, he's the Son of God. All my Christian living flows from that fact. Everything else flows from that. Actually, when I'm speaking to my friends, hoping that they might come to know Jesus, and I prayed for a couple of them as I thought were the most unlikely converts. I confess it was friends of mine I was thinking of. When I speak, will I speak of Jesus and his identity? But finally, be encouraged. People talk about a road to Damascus experience, don't they? It's become a sort of a phrase in our culture. I had a sort of road to Damascus experience. I want to say, really? What did the doctors say when they couldn't understand how you were blind for 3 days? I mean, we use it in a quite a trivial way, road to Damascus experience. I don't think Paul was pretty unique. Obviously, also, if you're going to have a road to Damascus experience, you'll also be told by the risen Lord Jesus just how much you'll suffer for his name. I don't particularly want a road to Damascus experience like that, but the reality that Paul encountered, which was Jesus is alive, is risen, and reigning, that's our story. We've encountered Jesus. Paul was an apostle. He saw him in the flesh. But when we read the scriptures, we encounter Jesus. We know him personally. Actually, by his Spirit's work in our hearts, I'd say we know him as well as Paul did. He's shone his light in our hearts. We share his risen life. So I don't expect us to have that road to Damascus experience, but in one sense, we have done when we became a Christian. When we came to Christ, we saw the identity of Jesus. We saw he was risen and ruling. We decided to orient all of our lives around that fact. Let me read from 2 Corinthians again, just as we close. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, the Son of God, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Let me pray. Loving Lord, thank you for this story of this astonishing conversion, this astonishing reversal, totally unexpected. Thank you that you are a God of turnarounds, you're a God of life from the grave, a God of hope where there is no hope, a God of transformation and reconciliation. Thank you for the wonder of what happened that day. But thank you for what it tells us about you, Lord. Thank you that Jesus is risen and reigning and glorious, just as Paul saw. Thank you that this experience of having blindness removed is our experience, Lord, if we know you. Of you having shone your light into our hearts so that we might see truly. Thank you for this glorious picture of what it means to come to know you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.